Let's pray, everyone. We thank you, our Father, for our time now this morning in the book of Romans. As we listen to your word and place ourselves under its good authority, may you change each one of us, that our lives might be ever so conformed to the likeness of your Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ. To the glory of your name we pray. Amen. For years, Karen had worked in an aged care facility as a recreational activities officer. She became very experienced. She sort of learned all the ins and outs of recreational activity to help the residents in aged care. She developed programs. She even had lots of staff under her, and they were sort of running the programs. But one day she went to work and she discovered that there was a person who had been appointed to kind of provide an assessment of what was going on. She made a report and it was pretty clear that things had to change. How would you feel? Karen, lots of experience being able to provide the work, demonstrating that she was able to do things in a certain way, but the report indicating no. You'd be pretty annoyed, I think, wouldn't you, after all the experience that you had gleaned over many years, and possibly you weren't probably going to accept the recommendations. Now, the Apostle Paul knows that he's the servant of the best news for the world. And in the book of Romans, what he's doing is laying out that news. He's showing at the same time, however, that humanity is in a desperate situation. And as he presents this news, it's often hard to accept it and to realise that you're sinful and in desperate need. It might be really hard to hear that at work you've been doing something for many years the wrong way. What about hearing and accepting that all your life you've been living the wrong way as far as God is concerned? And this is what the Apostle Paul has been comprehensively laying out in these early chapters of Romans, between chapter 1 verse 18 to 3 verse 20. All people are guilty. And Paul is dealing with the sort of likely squeals of human protest going on with this assessment and the sort of silencing the assessment, the arguments. He deals with the pagans who suppress the truth, who live whichever way they want to, without regard for God. Paul finished them off in Romans 1. In the first part of Romans 2, he's dealing with the moral person, pointing out what's wrong, who points out what's wrong with everyone else. But his own morality and own religion can't attain to the perfect standard of God. So there's no partiality. God will judge everyone according to what he or she does. And last Sunday we saw that second part of Romans 2, Paul deals with the Jew who's got this sort of false reliance on just having the law and having the sign of circumcision outwardly, but inwardly not knowing God, the heart remaining unconverted. And so Paul destroys all human securities, all convenient hiding places people might turn to argue against his assessment of human guilt, ripping the covers off them and to leave people exposed and condemned. It's like you can't be cured unless you realise you've got the disease. That's the diagnosis Paul is giving in these early chapters of Romans. And so we come this morning to Romans 3. And from what he's just been saying, Paul anticipates and answers antagonists. And that's the second point on your outline this morning. He's really dealt some heavy blows to Jewish presumption. At the end of chapter 2 of Romans, he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." Paul is really aiming to burst the bubble of Judaism. Now, it's not too difficult for him to anticipate the likely objections. I mean, after all, he was right in the midst of it all as an unconverted, as a Pharisee. He's dealing with all the objections, and the technique that he uses is a question and answer technique called a diatribe. Now, I've printed that word on the outline for you. A diatribe, where he poses the objections and he knows what the fellow Jews are going to be asking and he's going to answer them. And maybe what he's done, he's gone into the synagogues in his travels and he's been presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. He's evangelized in the synagogues and the hecklers have been there and they have just flung all their objections at Paul. Or maybe they express attitudes that really Paul remembers when he was an unconverted Pharisee and he's bringing them up. What were their objections to what Paul was teaching? And the first goes like this. God isn't being faithful to his people. That's the first one. God isn't being faithful to his people. So let's have a look at verse 1. Verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? You know, Paul, what you're saying is true, what about our heritage, our law, the sign of the sign of the covenant? That gives us no advantage. Being a Jew is no value. Paul, God separated us out from all the peoples of the earth for his possession, and now you're saying being Jewish doesn't mean anything? Well, doesn't it mean that God isn't being faithful to us? Well, look what Paul says in verse 2. What's the advantage being a Jew? And he says, much in every way, much in every way. And when we get to Romans 9, he will actually list that out in more detail. You know, you're adopted as God's special people. You receive the glory. Remember, God brought them out of Egypt and led them by day and night. The glory, the Shekinah glory in Exodus. You had all the covenants, the law, the promise, the sacrificial system, the prophets, the priests. You had all the great privileges. You were the people that the Lord knew intimately out of all the nations. But they wasted it. The privilege to reveal the Messiah. The privilege of a land. But their greatest advantage, the chief advantage, Paul highlights in verse 2. It says, to them was entrusted the very words of God. That's the greatest advantage anyone could ever have. Deuteronomy 6, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Great cause for mothers, isn't it? And fathers. And shall talk to them in your house when you lie down and when you rise and so on. God gave to them his words, and he entrusted it to them. And he's always been faithful to them. But did they prove worthy of that trust? William Cowper was an 18th century hymn writer, and he wrote this about this trust. They and they alone, only amongst all mankind, receive the transcript of the eternal mind, were trusted with his own engraven laws, constituted guardians of his cause. Theirs were the prophets, and theirs were the priestly call, and theirs by birth, the Saviour of us all. What advantage? They had the very words of God, the Scriptures. Now, applying this today, I think the parallel is very clear. Many people, like the Jews, think that simply by belonging into the church and doing some kind of good religious activities, that they're going to be okay. Like I've been baptized in the church, or my kids have been done, or my good deeds, the religious upbringing I've had. And somehow that will save them. But it won't. And you say to them, well, if that's all it means to you, you're not okay. And they're going to say, well, what's the advantage of being in the church if it doesn't save us? And the answer is, much. And why is that? Because not only did you get to hang out with the best people in the world, most of all, you get to hear what? You get to hear the word of God. And that is the greatest privilege of all. That where the word of God is being taught in church, people might believe and be saved and grow to follow Jesus Christ. You would be very foolish to think church isn't of much advantage to you when the means of grace is there for your Christian life. chiefly his word, available for you at church on Sundays. That's the way God has designed it. It'd be very foolish to think otherwise, wouldn't it? So God is still being faithful to his people. His word is still available. If they could only see it, to whom it points, and believe. Faithful to his people. The second objection, Paul anticipates and answers, is this, that God isn't being faithful to his promises. So, Romans 3 verse 3, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith, nullify God's faithfulness? What's the objection here, do you think? Okay, Paul, God made promises, covenants. He said he would bless us. He promises to Abraham, to David, promises of times of refreshing and so on. Because we have not believed, does God now cancel those promises? What are you implying, Paul? You're saying we didn't receive the promises in our hearts, and so has God just cancelled out on his promises to us? Isn't God being unfaithful to what he said? Now, you have to admit, that's a very serious attack. God breaking his promises. Paul, you're teaching that God won't be faithful to what he promised because we don't believe. Is not Abraham our father? Don't we have the sign of circumcision? Isn't God obligated? You're saying that God is going to bail out on his promises to us because we lack faith in him. Well, again, look what Paul says in verse 4. Not at all. In other words, heaven forbid it. No way. God cannot break his word. And later in Romans 9, 10 and 11, Paul explains how God is faithful to the promise to his covenant people, even when they have been unfaithful to him. So no in the strongest way. God can never stop being faithful to his promise. And Paul then says this, let God be true and every man a liar. In other words, if every single person in the world was to say God is not true, he's still true. Now, how does Paul break this up? And he quotes from Psalm 51 verse 4, which we read. So that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. We know that David spoke these words, King David, and here Paul is really pulling out a big gun in his argument. David's psalm is a response to the time when he sees Bathsheba. She's bathing. She likes what he sees. He likes what he sees. Committed adultery with her. She became pregnant. So David decides to marry her and kill her husband Uriah. And as this unfolds, the Lord sends Nathan the prophet, and he has a story for David about a rich man who went to a poor man and took away his one ewe lamb. And do you remember what David said? As surely as the Lord lives, that man deserves to die. And Nathan, looking at King David in the eye, do you remember what happened? He said, you are that man. And what was David's reaction? Oh, I have sinned against the Lord. And God punished David. The baby died. There was death among David's other children. David spent so much of his life on the run, hiding in caves from Absalom and so on, his enemies, crying out to God to deliver him. But through all of that, David could still say in this psalm, God, you are right in everything you say and everything you do. He upholds the character of God. And this is why Paul quotes David here in the answer to the objection that's being posed. David would never say God is unjust or God is unkind. He says, I deserve everything you're giving me. And in spite of his sin, God did fulfill his covenant promise to David in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In spite of Israel's sin, God's covenant with Abraham will be fulfilled. See, do you ever think it could ever be possible that because of our lack of faith or our weak faith, that that could ever nullify God's faithfulness to you. Faithfulness to keep his promises, to keep you in Christ. Could he possibly not remain faithful to you who trust in Jesus Christ when we still sin? Could he abandon you? He who said, whoever comes to me, I will not weigh cast away. Do you think there is ever an exception clause in your case? Does the Lord do that to David? How much more the promise he makes to you who believe and belong to Jesus Christ? It's about the faithfulness of his promise made to you. Do you think he could ruin it? And Paul would say this to us this morning, no, 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 no way. Now that your life is in Christ, even our lack of faith cannot knock out the faithfulness of God towards us who believe. And that, friends, is a marvelous comfort, is it not? We are so undeserving of God's faithfulness, and yet he remains faithful to you who believe and trust in his Son. So God is still faithful to his promise. The third objective Paul anticipates and answers. God isn't being faithful to his holy character. Just look at me at verse 5, would you? It's there. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? Another argument here, isn't it? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath upon us. I'm using a human argument. You know, he's using human argument, he's using human logic here, isn't he? That's not good. Paul doesn't like it. But nevertheless, he goes there, doesn't he, to deal with this objection. Okay, Paul, look how God triumphs in the midst of my sin. Look how much his faithfulness shines all the more when I am unfaithful. He's getting an even better opportunity to show his glory here, isn't he? Why should he punish me? It's like the time when I was at home putting a few recyclables in our little bin, bin in the kitchen there, but I didn't put the plastic bin liner in, as you do, at least we do anyway. I just threw a few things in, gave no thought to it, but then it was pointed out to me later, why didn't you put the bin liner in and then the recyclables? Well, William. Oh, look, I was just giving you an opportunity to show how right you are, you see. So you can show me how forgiving you are and merciful. And you see the point? That's the excuse, isn't it? Paul, what you are teaching means when I sin, God forgives me. And when he forgives me, he gets glory. It's a great opportunity that I'm giving you to show grace and mercy. My sin puts him on display. How could God bring his wrath against someone doing that? How can God judge that? And if he can't judge, then he stops being faithful to his holy character. You just see how perverse that sort of line of reasoning is, a human argument. And it's the same idea in verse 7. Someone might argue, well, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? In other words, if I lie, by contrast, my lie and by my lie, the truthfulness of God stands out. Haven't I done a good thing? Why should I be judged as a sinner? Well, you know where this ultimate logic goes, don't you? Verse 8, the motto, verse 8, let us do evil that good may come. Result. Let's be the most wicked and show how much more lovely God is. More faithless, so he can show to be more faithful. More evil, so that more good will show. What happens? What happens is that sin no longer becomes sin, but it becomes a virtue. Sin ends up glorifying God. That's a good thing. So why should God judge? And that's what they are accusing Paul of saying. And by the way, this isn't just a hypothetical, because you see in verse 8, it says here, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say. In other words, Paul is really dealing with a real objection here. The tail end of verse 1. What is the answer? No, 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 no way. If that were the case, God couldn't judge the world. And if there's one thing the Jew knew, it was that God is judge. And if he can't bring his judgment on sin, he stops being God, which is impossible. If there's nothing for God to judge, his holy character is gone. And then at the end of verse 8, what does he say there? Their condemnation is deserved. Paul's saying, I'm not teaching a license to sin so that God's grace might abound more and more. No, 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 no. By saving sinners, God intends us to have right behavior. No, I'm teaching that living as though God isn't the judge and thinking that you can live the way you want to live, any way you like, even thinking that you can do evil, that good might come to show how good God is, that deserves condemnation from God. As Christians, we know being saved by grace is not a license so that we can go and sin. Paul will pick that up later in Romans. Jesus is Savior, yes, but he's also our Lord. He does forgive. But knowing this is not the ticket to living outside of his lordship. I was reading this week as I was preparing. I know an author was saying, God is happy when you sin because it gives him an opportunity to exercise his forgiveness. And Paul would say, certainly not with exclamation marks. And so he silenced the objections. God is faithful to his people. God is faithful to his promises. And God is faithful to his holy character. There is a right way. All religious activities, ceremonies, traditions, all add up to nothing if your heart isn't changed. It's got to be your heart. Our message is simply this. You must know God intimately, personally, through Christ in your heart. And there are people everywhere counting on some sort of system, or relying on themselves in some way, or something else, some way of living. There are even people, some people sitting in churches where scriptures are heard and explained, who don't receive them and reject it. The church can't redeem you. It can't make you follow Jesus by the tradition or the ceremony or how it was going to make you feel. The only advantage we have in being in church is the scripture. And the saddest example of a wasted privilege of that is Israel. The parallel today is that there are those who sit in church who are lost. Lost. Sitting there rejecting the Christ the scriptures teach. And that was Israel's folly. And sadly, many have followed along in that trail. Let's bow for prayer now. Let's pray. We're going to spend a few moments just considering our own hearts. Let us ask ourselves, do I know Jesus Christ personally? Or am I depending on religious ceremony or form of church or the activities, being in the church to save me? God is still faithful to his promises and will fulfill them as hearts turn to him. And because God triumphs over and receives glory in spite of our sin, it is no excuse for our sin. Lord, surely you call us to follow the path of the Scripture to Christ, to stop relying on something or someone else. Lord, please do your work in every heart here this morning, that Jesus would be Saviour and Lord in every heart and soul, and that we would confess him Saviour and Lord, who is raised from the dead and lives. Amen.